chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will conclude the second chapter tonight. We made it through verse 16 last Wednesday night. And so tonight, our verses will be 17, 18, 19, and 20. The title of the message tonight is Longing to See Your Face. Longing to See Your Face. You know, Paul has a reputation among some writers as being cold, stern, hard. And I guess one of the reasons that maybe they think that is because of the conversation that he had with Barnabas concerning John Mark, who had quit on the first missionary journey. Of course, when the second missionary journey was about to be organized and the teams were getting ready, Barnabas wanted John Mark to be a part of it. Paul said no, he quit. And he was hard-nosed about it, and he would not change his mind. And the division was great among them. It was so great that Paul and Barnabas split. And Barnabas took John Mark, and he went to Cyprus. Paul took Silas and began that second missionary journey, which ended up in Macedonia, Europe. And so we have people, and they say, well, because he was so hard on Mark that he was a cold man. But the tone changes from verse 16 to verse 17 in chapter 2. You know, in chapter 1, we talked about Paul was an evangelist. Chapter 2, we've been keeping this theme that Paul is a pastor. And so tonight, one of the things that you're going to see is that you're going to see his attributes as a pastor. We're going to see a problem that he had to deal with. But when you begin to look at verse 17, one of the things that you see is you see that the tone changes. Back in the first part, you see, or first part of the chapter, you see that he is defending himself. He is telling these people, now I've been receiving criticism that when I came and I began to work with you, and even though I was only there a short time, just a few weeks, they were making accusations saying that I took money from you. You know that was not the case. Other people said that I was being immoral. You know that was not the case. You saw our lifestyle. And so he was defending himself. But when you get to verse 17, all of a sudden, there's a softness that comes into play. And I want us to look at just three things tonight. Hopefully there'll be three quick things, but I say that knowing that there's a good possibility that it won't be. But in first, when the first point I want you to look at is found in verse 17, I want you to see there's a man with a great affection. A great affection. If we wanted to, we could look and we could say, a man with great love. And I think that as we break this verse down, I think that you'll be able to see that. I think that we can look in other letters that he has written and we can see it. I know that when a man is in the ministry, if he doesn't love people, he needs to find something else to do. If you don't love people, you don't need to be in church work. And so Paul is a man that loved the church. If you were to go back to Philippians, where he's in Thessalonians now, but not in the too distant past, he had been hanging out in Philippians. When you look at what he said to those people there at Philippi, he just basically said, I think about you all the time. When you look at the people in Ephesus, when he wrote the book of Ephesians, he shared how much he loved them and talked about how that Christ loved the church as and a husband is supposed to love his wife that way. But when you go to the book of Acts and you begin to read about his time in Ephesus, when he leaves, it says that they were falling on each other's necks and weeping. In other words, there was a bond that had developed between Paul, who had become their pastor for a while, and the people. It was that way in Philippi, it was that way in Ephesus, and it's this way here in Thessalonians. His love is one of those things that is an example to every preacher, at least it should be. And so when you begin to break the verse down, he begins with two little words, "but we." So my first question is, all right, we're talking about Paul and his team, but who is he contrasting that with? Well, I think the contrast goes back to 14 and 15, which I spoke about last Wednesday night. If you look back at 14, he said, "You are followers of the church of God that was in Judea, for you have suffered like things of your own countrymen." In other words, the Gentiles here in Thessalonians, or in the country of Thessalonica, the people of the Thessalonians, your countrymen, they have persecuted, even as the Jews did those that were in Judea. And then he goes on to say, are you going to accept them that kill the Lord Jesus? They kill their own prophets. They persecuted us. They don't please God. And so when he says, "but we, brethren," he is saying, contrast that to what you've been hearing. Before this letter arrives, what had you been hearing? Well, you've been hearing things like this. Hey, Paul left you high and dry. He was only there for a few short weeks, three Sabbaths. You have people, and they were saying, you know, that he was in it for the money. And he told Timothy, he said, you know, if you're going to be a preacher, you can't go in it for filthy lucre. But yet that was the accusation that was made. And so he says, "but we, brethren," and then he says, "being taken from you for a short time in presence." In other words, we weren't with you long, but we were taken from you. We were not able to stay with you. Now, that is an important thing, because love should not have to do always with longevity. Now, I think that as love is genuine, there is a longevity that goes with it. But when you look at Paul, he stayed in other places a lot longer than he did in Thessalonica. If you read the book of Corinthians, what do you find? You find that he was there 18 months, a year and a half. If you read the time that he spent in Ephesus, what do you find? He spent 3 years in Ephesus. And here he is, he spent just a few weeks with the Thessalonian people. But when you read verse 17, you find that he is just as compassionate. He has just as much love. He has compassion that is coming forth from the words on the page. You see a man that just longs to be with the person that he loves, the people that he loves. There are times when, you know, when we have people in our church and they have to go out of town on business, or they go out of town and they're on vacation. And often when they get back, they'll say something like this: "I am so glad to be home. I mean, I have missed the church. I tried to go to church when we were gone for those two Sundays, and it just wasn't the same, the churches that we attended. It just wasn't the same. And I'm glad." And you know why it was not the same? Because they have a love for this place that they did not have for that place. And when we love people, we choose to be with those people. It amazes me how that somebody can say to to a woman that they love, "Oh, I love you," but they never want to hang out with them. That's amazing to me. When I grew into love with my wife, and I don't always use the word, you know, fall into love. Sometimes I do, but as I began to know her and I began to have that affection and it began to grow, one of the things that I wanted to do was just be with her. Why? Because I loved her. You know, about the only time that I would not sit and talk if she wanted to was a Sunday afternoon, and that's just nap time. All right? And so if it wasn't nap time, whatever you want's great. And so it's one of those things that bothers me. I hear parents say things like, "Oh, we love our kids," but then they work 80 hours a week and never spend any time with them. You know, talk is cheap. If you really love somebody, you try to spend some time with them. And Paul is, he's saying, "I wanted to, and I hope to in the future." And he said, "We were taken from you for a short time, you know, in presence." What had happened? Well, you had these Judaizers that came into town. They got some people in Thessalonica. They began to start a riot. Jason and some Christians got arrested. And part of the surety, the bail for Jason, was to get Paul and his team to leave. And so that church was just an infant church when he left. But he began to work with them a little bit. And we'll see the next time in a couple of weeks, we'll see how that took place. But he had a love for these folks. If you go back to our verse, he said, "We were taken from you in presence, but not in heart. And we endeavored to more abundantly to see your face with great desire." That's where I got the title of the message tonight. Longing to see your face was from that verse. Visualize a conversation with someone. You're looking into their face, much like I'm looking in Miss Aline's face right now. All right? If I were up closer and I had glasses on and we were talking, there would be expressions that she would have, and it would communicate things to me as opposed to her turning her back on me and me turning my back on her. And we just talk without being face to face. There's times when you just need to get off the phone and talk face to face. Right? Now, if you're halfway discerning, you can sometimes pick up on a conversation on the phone. And you're thinking, something just wasn't quite right there. But you can sure do it when you look at somebody's countenance. The psalmist said, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God." There was something about his countenance that caused his soul to be cast down. And when we look at verse 17 and we're seeing a man that has this great affection, he said, we are endeavoring, we are trying our best, the more abundantly to see your face with great, great desire. It's always better when you see somebody face to face. Now, when you love a group of people, let's say you love your kids, you like to see them every once in a while. Now, once you get grandkids, then the regular kids can do whatever they want to as long as the grandkids come by. I've got a sign on my carport that says, "Grandkids welcome, parents stay home." But when our kids were small, I was still the youth director at the church at the time. We had some of the parents of the kids in the youth group, And they decided they wanted to do something for me and Deb. And so what they did was they got together and they made us a reservation in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. They had set up a situation where that we would have babysitters and we were going to leave the kids here in Stone Mountain. We were going to leave them here and me and Deb were to go off for a week to Pigeon Forge. And they gave us like $800 in cash plus paid for the hotel. And I mean, we thought that, you know, that was great. But when we got to Pigeon Forge, we got to looking at all the things that kids would like to do. And it was like, I bet you the kids would like this. And the first night it was like, all right, let's just go eat. And so I don't even remember where we ate. But by the next morning, we were both thinking, boy, the kids would really like this. You know, and that was where a lot of our joy came from, was just hanging out with the kids. And by that second afternoon, we checked out of that Holiday Inn. It was a brand new Holiday Inn up there. I mean, it was brand spanking new. We checked out. We came home. And we hung out with our kids with that $800. And it was just one of those things where that was where our affection was at. And I don't know if the kids appreciated it or not, but I know this. I know that was something that we both wanted to do because of the affection that we had. And Paul had desires for this church at Thessalonica. He loved them greatly. And you can just see it when he talks about that we weren't taken away in heart. We were wanting to see you face to face with great desire. And so the first thing that we see this evening is we see a man with great affection. But if you look at verse 18, we see something else. We see a man that was arrested. Now, when I say arrested, I don't mean by the authorities, even though he had had that happen on many occasions, and he would have been arrested had he not left this city. But when I say arrested, what I mean is that he was stopped from doing what he wanted to do. He had something in his mind. He had a plan in place, and he wanted to follow that plan, but yet he could not do it. He was arrested. He was stopped, right? And what we've got to do is we've got to realize that we have an enemy. Look with me at verse 18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. We wanted to come. I tried myself once or twice recently. But the next little phrase tells us, but Satan hindered us. And so he was arrested and he was hindered by Satan in what he wanted to do for the cause of Christ. Now, we need to make sure we remember that Satan is a fallen angel. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. He is a murderer. He is a destroyer. And he would like nothing better than to rend God's people as easily, I guess, as you would do some weak animal. When you think about Satan and how that he has attacked Christians and attacked churches, it began early. When that early church began, what happened? There was attacks that came in the church at Jerusalem. But not only did he attack from the outside, he also attacked from the inside. And there are times that Satan has emissaries that slip into God's churches and they seek to cause trouble. We've had very little of that at this church, but I've known of churches that have had nothing but trouble, and it seems as though every time they get a little bit going, something bad happens. I'm thinking about a church right now that was not too far from our old church. And every time that church would get up to about 200, you had some key people in the church that didn't like it. They felt like they were losing their power, so they'd have the church split. And that happened probably on 5 or 6 occasions, and it got to the point to where the church had zero reputation in the community. Well, yeah, that's the church that always fusses. Yeah, that's the church where they run a preacher off. You know, that's the church where the deacons can't get along. And they had that testimony. And when you read through the early church history, you find churches like that. You think about a couple of those churches over in the book of the Revelation. Wasn't it Pergamos that they said that it was the synagogue of Satan? There was another one of the churches that was there, and they said that it was something about Satan, and I'm drawing a blank right now. But the Bible talks about how that Satan desires to rend us as a young lion seeking whom he may devour. But God doesn't just go after churches as a whole. Sometimes he goes after individuals. If you begin to look, you see situations like Job. Now, Satan cannot do anything that God does not give him permission to do. But there are times when God gives him permission to test the saints. When Job, who was an Old Testament saint, when he was tried, he came forth as gold. No one ever suffered like Job suffered. He lost his health, he lost his wealth, and he lost his kids, 10 kids at one time. I've known of people that have lost a child, but they had other children, and they were devastated. But just think how that would have been magnified by losing 10 at one time. But yet, no matter how Satan tested him, he came forth shining. What about the Apostle Peter? The Lord looked at Peter one day and he said, "Peter, Satan's desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." What does that mean? Well, the threshing process is one that you crush the kernels of wheat. Then you take those kernels and you toss it up in the air, and the wind blows the light chaff away and the heavier kernels fall back, and you shake it up a little bit and you throw it up again. And as you begin to sift it, it gets the debris out. Maybe there's some type of mesh that they use to do it. After the wind has blown chaff away, then they sift it out, much like your grandma used to sift flour, right? She would take, I remember my grandmother had this little canister thing she could hold, and it had a little crank on the side of it, and that's what she would crank out the flour to get all the clumps out of it, and that's when she made the best biscuits that I ever had as a kid. And so he said, "Satan has desired to sift you." Did he get sifted? Absolutely, he did. What about Paul? Paul, he was gone after by Satan. When you look at the Apostle Paul, he had a thorn in the flesh. Now somebody says, what was that thorn in the flesh? Nobody knows. I've heard that it was an ex-wife. I've heard that it was blindness. I've heard that it was back problems. Nobody really knows, but I can tell you what it's described at in the scripture. It was a messenger from Satan. And so he is being tested. He was being hindered. And one little final thing about verse 18. If you see that word Satan hindered, he hindered us. The word hinder there has the idea of breaking it up. It's a military tactic. When you would have military people and they were trying their best to limit the mobility of their enemy, they would take those stones many times that the Romans had made, and they would pry those stones out, and they would make it to where it would not be as smooth, and it would hinder the military from maneuvers. And that is the word that Paul uses in verse 18. He said, it's as though that when Satan hindered us, he has broken up our pathway. We can't travel like we wanted to. And so you and I need to realize that he can hinder us. There are times when people have had fantastic ideas for certain types of ministry, but it seems as though that it could never quite get off the ground. Can I tell you that it could possibly have been Satan hindering? Now, before we just say everything that happens is Satan, we must remember Acts chapter 16, which is the chapter just before chapter 17, which talks about the Thessalonians. But in chapter 16, what did it say? He said, we wanted to go into Asia. In other words, they were wanting to go into like places like Turkey, modern day Turkey. But what did the scripture say? But the Spirit would not let us. The Spirit hindered us. So it takes discernment for the people of God to be able to know, is this God stopping me? Or is this Satan stopping me? And so it behooves you and I to pray for discernment. And so we see in verse 18, we see a man that was arrested. Quickly, let me get you to look at verse 19 and 20. I want you to see a man anticipating the Lord's coming. A man anticipating the Lord's coming. And I don't guess I've ever seen it this way until the last week or so as I've been preparing for these messages in Thessalonians. I've always looked at this verse in a different way than I'm going to share with you tonight. But he says this, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? I've always preached this, that this was a crown that goes on our head. There's a message that I have preached about the five crowns that a Christian can get. And one of those is the crown of rejoicing. And I just would leave it there. But just recently I began to read this with the following words. And I want us to look at this tonight and see if this is different in your mind after we're done reading these. What is our hope? What is our joy? Or what is our crown of rejoicing? What are we happy about? He says, are not even ye? I circle the word ye. Right? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Verse 20, he says, for ye are our glory and joy. And as I put that whole verse together, my thinking began to change. It's like, it's not a literal crown, I don't think. I think the thing that makes him happy, the thing that he rejoices about, is that these people in Thessalonians, they are going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Now, I don't want to get too far into the book, but there's two classes of people that are Christians. You have those that are dead in Christ, and you have those that will be alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. So you've got dead Christians and you've got living Christians. And so he says, are not even ye Thessalonians in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? In other words, when you were with me and we're with the Lord, he said, that is going to be our glory, and that's going to be our joy. And when I looked at that this week, I thought, you know, I like the way that I'm now looking at it as opposed to the way that I used to look at it. You know, I don't want to walk around heaven and have necessarily a crown on my head saying, hey, look at me. But the way that I look at it is this. I didn't live 2,000 years ago in this city. But I live in 2020, and I get a chance to witness the people, and I get a chance to try to share the gospel with people. And I've thought about different people that I've led to Christ over the years, and I begin to think, what is my joy? What is my crown of rejoicing? Is it going to be some crown that I have on my head? Now, I think there will be crowns that we will cast at Jesus' feet, but I think it's just as possible that we could say, hey, Lord, let me show you some people that I led to the Lord. I led them to you. You used me. And Lord, I'm so happy that they're here. When you think about it, the only thing that you can really take to heaven with you are people that you've won to Christ. And the more people that you win to Christ, I think the more joy you're going to have in heaven. And I'm telling you, I think it's going to be a glorious, glorious day when we get to heaven and we can look over and we can say, that guy was my neighbor right there. We can look over here and say, I am so glad that my grandson got saved. I am so glad I had a chance to lead my uncle to the Lord. I am so glad somebody that I went to school with, I was able to share Christ. One of my favorite soul-winning stories happened to me as a senior in high school. We had a young man, he's as old as I am now, but we had a young man from Louisiana. His name was Johnny. I could give you his last name, but I won't. But Johnny's father had died. They were from Louisiana, and his mother had a sister, and she lived in Savannah. And that senior year of high school, Johnny came in at the Christmas break, and he became part of the senior class at my school. And it seemed as though that the Lord had just, I don't know, given me a burden for him. And so one day after school had resumed for the January, I guess, semester, maybe it would be called. It had begun for the rest of the year. One day after lunch, I asked him, I said, Johnny, can I talk to you in the hallway? And he said, sure. And I said, I try to ask people this, and I said, the Lord has put this on my heart, and I just want to just point blank ask you, if you died now, do you know you'd go to heaven? And he said, no, I really don't. In the hallway of our high school, I took my New Testament out of my back pocket, and I took him through the plan of salvation, and he got saved that senior year. I've not seen him 40 years, all right? But I am so looking forward to heaven one day when I can go up to him and I can put my arms around him and tell him that I have had blessing after blessing and joy after joy, knowing that he was going to be in heaven with me. The last I heard, he was a pilot for FedEx flying in and out of Memphis, Tennessee every night. I wish there was a lot more. And I've led a few people to the Lord in my life, but I should have done more. And I'm asking the Lord to help me to win more people to the Lord. Why? Because I believe they will be my crown of rejoicing. The people in heaven that are with me, they're going to be the thing that brings me joy, not trinkets. Now, I'm not disparaging earning things, all right? It hadn't been but a few years ago that my wife told me, she said, all of those trophies that you got, I want you to get rid of them. And I said, oh, I can't do that. She said, I don't want them at my house. I said, those trophies mean something. She said, you know what it means? It means you won some stupid tournament. And I said, well, yeah, but those are important tournaments. And it wasn't too many days from her saying that I came in one day, and in the trash can, there was just like 20 or 30 trophies. And I said, what did you do? She said, I got rid of them stupid trophies. You know what? It didn't mean anything. You know, when you're trying to, you know, earn a trophy or whatever, I went to my mom's. This has been less than a year ago. I drug an old boat home that I had inherited and ended up giving it to Kyle Gooden. Kyle's got a lake over by his dad's house, and so I gave him this old boat. And as I was cleaning that boat out, there was a plaque that was in there, and the wood was broken. But the metal was still on it, and you could read the faded letters. And this is what it said. Tom Foskey, most valuable player. And it was the Christmas tournament of 1973. It had been in a boat for 15 or 20 years. The weather had gotten to it. And I'm looking at that, and all of a sudden my mind's flashing back to 1973 and us playing in that tournament and making, and Gerald Sharp knocking down two foul shots with 11 seconds left, and we beat Gilead by 1 point. And I'm remembering all this, and then I'm going, my plaque is in a boat. The wood is broken. You know what I did? I threw it in the trash can. Now, crowns in heaven are not going to be like that. They will be something that we will treasure. But I'm telling you, I don't think there'll be anything that we have that we treasure more than Jesus. And then after Jesus, I don't think there'll be anything that we'll treasure more than people that we take to heaven with us. Paul said, you are my joy. You are my crown of rejoicing. And so let's win some folks to the Lord, okay? Let's stand together. Thank you for being here tonight. Appreciate so much you listening. And not too bad. All right. Father, I thank you for a good day. Now, Lord, I ask you to bring our people back on Sunday. Help us to have a good day on Sunday. Thank you for those that have been easing their way back in. Lord, we had a good number of new ones back this past Sunday, and I pray that you would keep that up. And then, Lord, also